as Alan and I have grappled with me going to Uganda. I finished my PhD, and you know, this is the time when you think money is supposed to come into your hand. You've fought and struggled and did everything I could to keep us out of debt so that when I finished, I would be able to make the money. That was the whole purpose, is to kind of move into a position where I felt secure, where we would have a lifestyle together, where we would buy that new home that we've been dreaming about, and Alan wanted his new pool table in the bottom of his basement, and he was going to bring everybody over, Sion and his family and some of the church members, and we were going to have so much fun, and we kept dreaming. And then a good friend of ours, Rob Guthrie, came to us and said, you know, I'm in Uganda right now, and do you feel maybe God is calling you to Uganda? I feel that there might be a door, and we've been praying, and he explained to us about Uganda, and truthfully, not really. I haven't had that feeling, that drawing. I never said, oh, let's go to Uganda. And then to boot, Alan's not coming with me. And so that would mean I would be going on my own. Well, Rob and Edith will be there, but still, I'm separated from my husband, and I'm going today after I preach to tell my mother, and I've been waiting because I know she's an Irish English little fiery little lady, and it isn't going to go well with my soul for a little while. I know that already. She's been waiting for me to finish. But as I've struggled and grappled with this whole concept of going and feeling the call of God, I began to wonder what's changed. I teach a course at iBolt, Introduction to World Missions, go figure. I mean, when I asked to take on the course, I didn't plan on being one, I just planned on being a facilitator for it. But as I've been going through with the students and going through the different courses with them, a lot of them have lost faith in missions. And it made me begin to wonder why. Now, they don't process why. They just say, well, is it really for me or is it for them? It seems like I get more blessed than they do. It seems that we seem to have more fun than they have us coming. It seems that we don't seem to be able to impact people like we wanted to. And really, it seems that some people who go on missions just seem to be using it as a way, as a holiday, or as a way to find life easier for them because our money here is more worth more than a lot of developing countries, and they can live pretty well as a missionary. There's a lot of lack of trust in missions. Even when we talk about the Alpha program and the need for it, and we see the lost, and we see our society, and it gets overwhelming in our lives, does it not? Is it not? Do we not feel like we're overwhelmed with we have to do this and this, and now this Alpha program, for heaven's sakes, another thing. Alpha's got to cook every Sunday now from the end of September till December. I mean, and I'm not saying that Alpha is upset about doing that, but I know Alva will be hunting me down after, but I'm saying that it's an impact on our lives. It's an impact, and I wondered, Lord, why? Because I remember 20 years ago when I was in the PAOC and I was at Central Tabernacle, it was an honor to be a missionary. It was an honor to be an evangelist. It was something that was esteemed. It was something that was valued. It was something that happened as part of the greatest call of God was to be a missionary. And I thought, what has changed? And I'm going to get into Scripture, so don't panic for those theologians. The Scripture's coming. World conditions have changed. In every dark hour of our spiritual lives, when the world is uncertain, we are being stretched in every capacity. In the spiritual realm, the problems are increasing. even in our own Canadian society, we're being ripped from all different pathways. From, if you want to put on that PowerPoint, Lorena, that'd be great. She's just going to get it ready. We are being ripped from every part of our lives to sustain us. We've never in our society, in all the years of my Christendom, ever felt this kind of pressure, ever. And it's just everyday pressure. It's lifestyle. She's working on it. It's the disasters that have hit us as a country from 1930 to, because I'm a PhD, I'm sorry, but from 1930 to 1999, we had 69 disasters. I mean, from 1930 to 1999, in 69 years, we had 33 natural disasters in our country. So that was, I calculated, that is a 0.4 disaster a year. From 2000 to 2013, there was 14 natural disasters. That's only natural, 1.07 per year. You think about that. The pressure is beginning to mount in us. The lifestyle of us is beginning to mount. You think of even all of the different things that have happened within the last little while. Japan earthquake, New York flood, Hurricane Katrina, Oklahoma tornado. The list goes on. Boston Marathon, the terrorist attack. Every part of our lives is pressuring us to retreat in our faith. Every part of life, the income that we get doesn't meet our needs anymore like it used to. We're having to work two jobs to survive, most of us. Even those who are non-Canadians are saying, all you Canadians do is work. All we do is work in order to survive. In all of these things that are going on, even in the environmental issues that we're facing, I started thinking about this, and it is crazy to even figure out how to take out your garbage. You know, you have to divide it. You have to conquer it. You have to put it in recycle bins. You have to divide it so that it's cans versus paper, non-paper items, compost for raw material. You have to salvage the complex like computer components, car batteries, and gold. And I wouldn't mind your gold, by the way. But I would, you know, and you have to support the environment in every way. And if you dare now to put a stove, a computer, an electronic in an eco center where you, instead of an eco center, the now environmental Nazis will report you. So you are stuck in every way. I mean, that is just our garbage. Then you go to buy a car and you drive a car. And, you know, I remember when I used to drive an old Meteor when I was a kid, a standard Meteor. Four of us could fit in the front. You don't even know what that is anymore. It was a big monster, like a tank. And you would drive down the road, and they would run for the hills when I came because you never know if I'd get on your lawn or not. But now it's energy car efficiency. You drive four car cylinder. You drive a battery-operated car. You drive a hybrid. You drive an energy-efficient gas. You do not drive any car that's killing the environment. You track your fuel efficiency. Now they have those little flickers that tell you what rate you're going. If you idle, you're destroying the world. And you don't goose the speed because that will fluctuate the speed and now you'll have problems. Air conditioning, you don't use the air conditioning because it's creating an environmental problem. So heat is good for you now. Forget the air conditioning. And for heaven's sakes, don't brake. 5.8% is lost during this action. So don't break. I mean, you think about that. That is just two issues that we face every day of our lives here in Canada. And we're not even going into family issues. When I watch my sister, Marilyn, who's, if for those who got an invitation, it came from my sister. She has three kids, and she's always told me I need to adopt children. And as she's telling me this, I'm looking at her. You've got to be kidding. I listened to her in a conversation. This is in a conversation. This is how it could go when I'm on the phone with her having a nice conversation with my sister. She will say to Braden, you need to get your books together. Where's your assignment? I don't know where you put your black pants. You're going to be late. Just get in the car. Just get in the car. I'm telling you, get in the car. If you don't get into the car, something terrible will happen to you, and I will not be responsible. Then to Annalise, get that out of your mouth. Get that out of your ear. Give me that. Give me that. Braden, do not use that Smurf gun. I'm telling you, do not use it in the house. I told you once, you will be dead soon. Give me that Smurf gun. I want that Smurf gun. If I don't get it, you won't get it till you're 62. Now, we all laugh because that's reality, right? Now, we don't have that kind of issue in our house, but we have something similar. It goes in a little bit different pathway, but I won't go there. So why aren't we striving for holiness? Why aren't we committed to sacrifices, our time, our resources? Why aren't we burdened for the community? You just take a look at those issues. The pressure has never been greater, church. So I think sometimes we look at ourselves and we compare ourselves to the previous generation and we wonder why. But I think the closest generation that we have is in Nehemiah. Let's turn there. Chapter 1, verse 3. This is Nehemiah, who's going back to Jerusalem to build the walls. The walls have been broken. They've just come back. Israel is just beginning to find back its home, and they have nothing but problems. The walls are broken. They have no infrastructure for their economy. They have no worship. They've just built a worship center, so that a temple so that they can worship. And now Nehemiah, and the walls are broken and nobody seems to be caring. And Nehemiah says, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The remnant was living in dark times. The building of the wall was a daunting task and overwhelming. And obviously, it was too overwhelming for them because they hadn't done it. Until Nehemiah, a man of God who sought the Lord and saw the need and desperation and cried out to the Lord, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ears be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer and your servant is praying before you day and night. I confess the sins of Israel, including myself, my ancestral family, and committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave Moses. Remember the instructions. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are the farthest horizon, I will gather them there and bring them to a place I have chosen to dwell with them in my name. The power of prayer. The power of looking beyond the circumstances in life and seeing the move of God and the need of God and the call of God. It was a man of prayer who rallied these people. He wasn't at Jerusalem. He was the cupbearer for the king. He wasn't the one who was even living in that environment. He was one who saw the promised Israel in devastation. And though the pressure and power of darkness was all around him, he wanted to go back out of the comfort of where he was at, and he was very comfortable. He was well liked by the king. He had all the prosperities of being in a palace. But God was the promise to Israel. God was the promise of what Israel was to be, and Nehemiah would not let God go without rebuilding those walls. Even in all of the pressure of when they were in Jerusalem, with all of the antagonism that they faced, people threatening his life, people trying to stop the work of God, people saying that they were going to come and do a plot and ransack Jerusalem, he would not be shaken. He would not be moved. And he moves with Israel and he goes, if you want to look on chapter 2, verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I sent out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding. So he goes and he travels around it, and then he went up and he tells the officials in verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because I had said nothing to the Jews. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. And by that man's faith, by that man's belief in what God could do, by that man's power of what God was, he rallied all of Jerusalem to fight, to build the walls. God was Nehemiah's promise. He wouldn't be shaken by any potential harm, repercussions. He believed the hand of God was upon him, and he wasn't willing to accept circumstances, situations, problems, devastations of Israel. He was not willing to let anything of this instability move him except the faith in God. And if they came back to God, they would rebuild. Losing faith is seen in our wavering faith. Nehemiah had the faith. He wasn't living in Jerusalem, but the people living in Jerusalem had lost faith. For why hadn't they built the walls themselves? I began to think a life without heart is a life living in fear. Darkness, loss of sacrifice, and a cold worship. To lose heart is to lose everything. It's just the addictions and the affairs and the depressions and the headaches. Though God knows there's enough of these to cause us, the best of us, to lose heart. If we hold as Nehemiah did, and if we have faith as Nehemiah did, then we will be builders of the walls of Jerusalem in a spiritual way. And I believe that is what God is calling us. I sense in my own spirit a restlessness, a weariness, a vulnerability in our lives that I've never seen in our church. And I'm not talking about our church. I'm talking about the church. We do more church hopping than I've ever seen in our history. You know, we don't have new converts, we just have recruits, transfers. And we wander from the next video game to the next video game to the next movie to the next holiday to the next, where we're weary and we're feeling a sense of vulnerability and a restlessness that we're feeling in every other way. But I believe if we are people of faith, it's back to the Nehemiah. It's faith in God. It really is the only thing that will hold us firm. Israel lost heart with the cause of God. They were overwhelmed. They had opposers. They had people outside who were who called them rebellious against the king, and to that meant death. And yet Nehemiah would not allow that to stop him. In chapter 2, verse 17, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waits and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the walls of Jerusalem. Come, let us build the walls of the kingdom of God. Come, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap the harvest if we do not give up. I am not saying that it is easy, church. I'm not saying that we don't have a battle to fight. I'm not saying that we are not in hard times. Our economy is fantastic. Our world is in shambles. What does that say? Canada isn't going to last on this pivotal forever. There are tough questions that I have been faced with God as I thought of Uganda, and a lot of reasons why I shouldn't go. A lot of reasons. And faith is something that both Alan and I held on to, and as we prayed, we felt God said, go. How long? I don't know. I'm not committing and saying, you know, I'm putting my stake in and I'm here forever. I don't know. But Alan is willing to sacrifice our relationship in distance so that I can go, and feels committed and has called for me going as for me going. And if it wasn't that, I would have never gone. You might be saying to yourself, God has never spoken in my life and said, well, go to Africa. I don't think so. Some of you, maybe you've come back from Africa and say, I don't think so. But I'm not saying you're going to serve Africa. It's for me right now in my life, in my world. I love God and I serve the church. And maybe you're not called to Africa. But you know, there is different things of that go on in the church that is missionary orientated, and maybe God is even going to ask the church to stretch out and go beyond the church. But even the Alpha program, when you hear the Alpha program, let's be honest, the first thing you think of is work. 40 people. Minimum. And what the other thing is the fear that what if it fails? I put all of that work into it and it fails. What if it does? Would it not have been better to have been faithful and done the will of God? And if nobody will come, and if we're praying and reaching out to people and they won't show up at our doors, would not God hear that prayer and move it to another way until we find a way to reach the lost? Not only in our country, but in those abroad. Perhaps we've been enslaved to our circumstances. Perhaps we're living in a land of darkness and we become suspects. People are suspected. They're suspected that their motives aren't pure. Involved in another country. Maybe we have reached out to people in different countries and you've been burned. You've given and you've given and you got burned. Maybe you have given to a missionary to find out they had ulterior motives. Maybe it wasn't as pure as you thought. Perhaps it's given you a sense of, I don't know if I can trust this. But even in our New Testament, with Saul, who became Paul, was he not suspect? Was he not one who the church didn't trust? The one who the church said was a persecutor and left him? And who was it that came? It was Ananias who came to him. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name." It was Ananias who stepped out, even though he heard a word from God. You gotta figure, like, this was a persecutor. This was not a nice man. This was a man that had multitudes murdered. And now God's asking Ananias, go. He didn't tell him he was blind. He didn't know. And he prays and God heals him. And who is it that brings him back into the temple where all the apostles are, where it could have done the most damage to the kingdom of God by bringing Paul to those people, the apostles, the leaders of the church? Barnabas takes him, believes in him, believes in the faith of what God has called him, and he drives home that this man is a man to be trusted. The Saul who became a Paul became one of the greatest apostles that we've ever known in our history. Full of faith, the apostle Barnabas was full of faith. That's how he knew. And that there was lots of trickery, lots of deceit that could have gone on, and we know in our scriptures that there was a lot of trickery. But it wasn't him. And the church never stopped. The church never stopped. When there was trickery and deception and deceit and lies and betrayal and desertion, nobody stopped. Faith instead of indifference. I fear my faith of indifference makes me reluctant to go and hear the will of God. I have a fear in my heart that we could be accused as those who suffered from the Holocaust by God, when they lived in their lives a devastation of indifference by the United States. And that they sat and wondered and hoped that nobody knew that they were in those Holocaust camps. And that as soon as they knew, of course, people who were liberators would come to their rescue. And this is what one survivor says: rooted in our tradition, some of us felt that to be abandoned by humanity, then that was not the ultimate. We felt that to be abandoned by God was worse than punishment by him. Better an unjust God than an indifferent one. For us to be ignored by God was a harsher punishment than to be a victim of his anger. Man can live far from God, but not outside God. God is wherever we are, even in our suffering. Even in our suffering. And they said that when 1,000 Jewish people came on a boat to United States and were turned back, and they knew when they turned them back where they were going to go, that they felt abandoned and indifferent. And my fear in my heart is when I come to the Savior's loving arms, will he say to me, you abandoned and were indifferent to my lost? And it's my greatest fear. And everything about me cries out that it's too hard. There's so much going on. I've got so much responsibilities. But in the end, that person that of the Holocaust of Auschwitz, will he, like God, will God say like he said, you were indifferent. You abandoned me. When the thousands were coming by your lakes, by your roads, by your homes, you just left me. And it's my greatest fear. And as I go to Africa, not to say that I'm no great evangelist or theologian, but my passion is, may I not be called at the end of my life, I abandoned you. I was indifferent to you. I didn't care about you. You weren't valuable to me. Your soul was lost because I wasn't there. And I know for some of us, as I prepared this message, it's just my heart. I just want to share my heart. I'm no great woman of faith, but I want to be with all my heart. And I'm willing to do whatever that takes, but not without a little bit of grumbling. And I think we're all about in the same boat. And I think we feel as bruised reeds. Isaiah 42. It's my last. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And for some of us, we may think that we feel like a broken reed, and though we've had those passions and moments in our faith where we said, yes, Lord, that the sweet music of that reed that they used to use all the time for their playing in Israel, once it was broken or it was bruised, they cast it away and they got another one. And God is saying to us is that even if we feel bruised and broken and we feel battered by life and circumstances and family and economic issues and all the things that go on in our world, he will not snuff out. He will still use that bruised reed. He will find a way to have you play the most beautiful music you've ever played in your life. He will have you hear his voice and sing a new song. It will be a song that you have never believed that you could play. It'll be a song that you will play because of the lostness of humanity. It's a song that, though you have feeling broken inside, and you may have even your own personal sin that you haven't felt you could overcome, a bruised reed, he will never snuff out. You don't have to live in a life saying, well, I've done this and this and this. How could God use me now? Or I've been so far away from him. That moment or that desire, that inspiration or that want to give all of my life to him has just become like a fading fantasy. It's today that we can, as a church, we can sing a new song. And even though we may feel fragile and fractured, we can sing a new song in this cold climate of Canada. What will our Savior do with these bruised reeds? He can do anything. He will not break you. He will finish you if you allow him. I believe in my heart of hearts is that as a church, we will see a new beginning, a new sense of faith. And when we feel that sense of, oh, another project, that we will rise within our souls and say, faith, God can do something to these bruised reeds in all of our pressures and make something beautiful. Here, over in the world, of course we want you to pray for me. But that's not the call of this message. The message is where God's leading you in your own walk and faith. I asked my husband to come. I love his flute playing, but I asked him to come because I feel, though I'm the one going, he's going with me. And we go together. So would you please stand with me and I'm gonna pray. And for those who feel God's calling, that maybe you need a renewal, maybe you need a sense of fire, maybe you feel bruised, maybe you feel you just need somebody to pray. I mean, Eunice, you've gone through so much. I mean, I'm so grateful that she's here. So much has gone on in our lives, and maybe you just need somebody to care. You can come up after I pray and have extra prayer. Father, I pray and ask for the Spirit of God to move and work upon all of our hearts. As we feel bruised, Lord, and maybe we have felt indifferent, and maybe our sin has overshadowed, and maybe the world has clouded our lives, but Lord, we come today as we commit our lives to the call of God and to those who are crying out, and as they're driving by there with their boats and their cars, and a thousand of them asking to get onto the feet of salvation, and we do not want to be one of those that are indifferent and turn them back. God, we pray that you would open up our hearts with a renewed sense of faith, with a fire in our lives that we've never had before. We need, if anything we've ever needed in our church today, is faith. We have never faced these kind of situations ever in the history of our church. God, we cry out to you now as Nehemiah cried out for Jerusalem. We cry out for our Canadian country and for our world. That, Lord, you will fill us with the power of faith as Nehemiah and move mountains for the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name.